Attention this morning in the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This will be the third message on the subject of biblical sanctification, and the title will be a continuation of last week's thought on the meaning of sanctification as it relates to the formal and the positional or ritualistic aspect of it. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As I stated, this will be the third in the series of messages on sanctification. The first message, which we covered, consisted of a general introduction to the subject at hand. We raised several questions and issues that we hope to attend to and address in the study of sanctification and how it is brought about. Sanctification being the cleansing of the life primarily of a believer from the presence and the power of sin to enable us to live a life of dedication unto God. In the second message, we did a study involving a word study seeking to determine the root or basic meaning of the word sanctification. Those of you that were here last week, we looked at those words and we found that the primary and formal meaning of a related family of words is such that to sanctify means to make holy or to separate from the common and to dedicate or consecrate something to the special. We will continue our thought along that line today. The words that we looked at last week that are all related to this family. A family is made up of a group of related people. There is a group of related words that are related to sanctification. Those words are holy, hallowed, hallowed, saint, sanctify, sanctification, dedicate, and consecrate. All of those words come from one original word, and they are related to each other in meaning. And we saw that that primary meaning is that to sanctify something in the concept of the Bible was to take the object and separate it from the common mass and dedicate it to a special mass or issue. It does not have in its primary meaning any relation to the moral character of the object or the person that is being sanctified. We saw last week that the firstborn in Israel were set apart. That is, the children and the animals when they were born. We saw how the Levites were set apart from the rest of Israel. We also saw how the priest and the tabernacle were set apart from the Levites, that the animal sacrifices in which that the food was to be consumed by the priest and the priest only. That is, the food of the animals was set apart for a special consumption for the priest only. We saw how Aaron's garments were set apart, and only he could wear them, and his sons after him. We saw how the oil of anointing was a special oil that was set apart from the common and could only be used upon the person of the high priest. We saw that there was even a special perfume which God gave the actual percentage of the ingredients and how the perfume was to be made. And this perfume was only to be used within the tabernacle itself. And if anybody else used it, they were cut off from the people. So that Israel was set apart from the nations. And God Almighty is a God who is to be set apart from all other beings. He is to be sanctified, and that He is the special being of all beings that exist in the universe. And now, we have not yet got into the matter of our personal cleansing. This is where many of the errors relating to sanctification occur, in that they delve right into the matter of personal moral character and cleansing at the start. But you will never understand how you can be personally cleansed and have victory in the Christian life until you understand this foundational principle which we're trying to labor upon, and that is that to sanctify merely means to take something which is common and set it apart from that which is common and dedicate it to a specific task. Namely, in the religion of the true God of the Bible, it is to make it the Lord's and His alone. Now then, at the end of our last lesson, we saw that a creature, such as man, could even sanctify God by ascribing to God the rightful honor which alone belongs to God. As we closed last week, then we observed that sanctification then does not primarily denote a moral character and its change. Because if God can be sanctified by you and me, it obviously is not that we are going to change His moral character, are we? He is perfectly holy to start with. He is that which is pure and is so holy that even the holy angels cover their being with their wings and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So if we are going to sanctify the Lord God of hosts, such as our text in Peter exhorts us to, it is not that we are going to change His moral character, but that He is to be set apart in our thinking as the special being of all the beings that exist in the world. None is to be compared unto the Lord. You cannot compare the angels. You cannot compare men. You cannot take anything in the created order and compare it unto God. He is supreme and set apart above all. Now, there are some illustrations in the Bible, as we proceed on today, in which that men were judged for failing to sanctify God. And we want to look at a couple of those today. The first one is the story of Moses and the waters of Meribah, and it illustrates the meaning which we are attempting to convey. Moses was the acting representative of God. Get that in your thinking. God was supreme, yet He ruled Israel through His earthly representative, Moses. Moses was the representative of God and the leader of the people. Moses performed an activity in which it greatly displeased God and brought consequences upon Moses, to where that Moses was forbidden the privilege of setting foot in the promised land because of what he did. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers, chapter 20, and beginning in verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye into the rock before their eyes." For those who have never heard this text, notice that the commanded word of God was for Moses to speak to the rock. Now watch, "And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he," what? "Commanded him." Now notice, this is a commanded word of the Lord. God commanded Moses how water was to be brought forth from the rock. It was to speak unto the rock. Now Moses is upset with the people because of their murmuring. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also."
Now you may say, well, what difference does it make whether he spake or whether that he smote it?
He got the job done. That's all that matters, isn't it?
No, that's not all that matters.
And would to God that today's churches would learn that. While we all are seeking to glorify God and all are seeking to bring our fellow men to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a prescribed order that God gives in His Word to do that. And when we violate that order, we dishonor God and rob Him of His glory. The gospel is to be proclaimed. It is to be preached. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God has been pleased to save sinners. It is not through all the artificial cantations that are being used today in the churches to try to attract people to the churches. The gospel and the gospel of Christ alone is that which is to draw men unto Himself. It is not hot dogs and camel rides and pony rides and all of these things that God has authorized. And the preacher may say, well, what difference does it make? It all comes out the same way. We preach the same message and we get people saved. What difference does it make? It makes difference here because even though water came out of the rock, I want you to note that while the people were drinking and the animals were drinking, God was talking to His representative in this fashion. Verse 12.
The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron,
because you believed me not, now watch, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified, set apart from them in them.
Now notice the judgment upon Moses is that you shall not bring this people into the land because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the congregation.
Now how was Moses to sanctify God? By speaking to the rock. He was to let the people know as God's representative that God's word is to be taken and it is not to be questioned or argued with. Get that? In other words, you may take issue with me as your pastor on certain matters, and well you should, because you are dealing with a finite creature. And you may take issue with your husband or wife or with your children or your parents on certain matters because they are finite creatures and they could be wrong. But folks, you cannot take issue with God. He is the Lord, and when He speaks, no one is to question Him and second guess what He has just said. And Moses did that very thing. God said, speak to the rock, and Moses second-guessed God and said, I'll go ahead and smite the rock. And God said, Moses, because you did this, you failed to set me apart in my word as the supreme authority. You thought you had a right to take my word and to alter it and change it, and I would still go ahead and approve of the outcome.
For as a result of this, you shall not have the privilege of entering into the land of Canaan. Look in chapter 27. Chapter 27. Same incident. God brings this up again in verse 12.
And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram. Abiram, I believe, is the correct pronunciation. And see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, for ye rebelled against my what? Anybody? My commandment. You rebelled against my spoken word. In the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of sin. Look now in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up unto this Mount Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, which is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither into the land which I give unto the children of Israel. Enough said. The word sanctification appears over and over again. God's judgment on Moses was because Moses did not sanctify God in the eyes of the people. Obviously, we're not talking about Moses changing the character of God. But he failed to exalt God to such a position in the eyes of the people that when God gave a commandment, the people were not to alter that commandment. And Moses failed to sanctify God Almighty. Now then, turn to the book of Leviticus. We have another illustration here of how the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were guilty of the same thing. In this case, God killed them right on the spot for what they did. The book of Leviticus, chapter 10. I conclude with the last illustration by saying this, that Moses acted in self-will and did not follow God's will, and this resulted in failure to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. Now in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, we have the very same point being made by God. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire thereon, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now here are priests. God said that there shall be a continual fire burning in the tabernacle, and that it should never be allowed to go out. Here, these priests started their own fire, took their own censers, their briquettes, if we might say that, and took them into the holy place and used them. And God had commanded that no other fire was to be allowed except that which was started at a proper time and was to be kept continually burning. When this happened in verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. That is, Aaron had seen his two sons burnt to a crisp, like a piece of burnt-up toast. And he's got to have sorrow in his heart for what has happened to his own sons who were his priest. But now then, Moses explains what's happened. Aaron, there's something which you must take consolation in that transcends human relationships. You must desire to see God glorified above the welfare of your own children. And your own children disobeyed God. They disobeyed a clear-cut command, and God smote them because He says He will be glorified by being set apart in their midst. His word will be obeyed. Now this act of self-will reflected the attitude that God could be worshipped in any old common way that man wanted to worship Him. Are you listening? God commanded how He was to be worshipped with that fire. And what kind of fire? This attitude reflects, it doesn't make any difference how God is to be worshipped. Just let everybody worship Him the way they want to. Have you heard that before? That's the spirit of this age.
It doesn't make any difference what the Bible says. Let everybody worship God however they want to and bring all kinds of strange cantations into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and practice those. After all, we're all trying to worship the same God. But God disagreed and killed both of them. Folks, we do not have the liberty to take what God prescribes in the Word and disregard it and alter it and introduce human inventions as to how God can and will be worshipped. He is the supreme God. And why are churches doing this today? Because they don't have a God who is set apart in their thinking. They think God is just like another human being. He's just common to how we think and how we act. Therefore, let's just worship Him in whatever way we think is appropriate. We don't have to get into the book to see what's appropriate. Let's just do whatever comes off the top of our heads. And that's where most worship originates at today, is not from the heart of the book, but from the thoughts of men disregarding the teachings of the book. The act of disobedience on the part of Nadab and Abihu is what the Bible calls elsewhere, quote, will worship, unquote. Will worship is the idea that God's special prescribed worship can be disregarded and replaced by the common ways of men. And God will have nothing to do with it, because this reduces the glory of God to the level of a creature and is a sin in the sight of God Almighty. Folks, you cannot reduce the high worship of God authorized in the book and bring it down to the level of a human being and think that God's going to accept it. It's will worship being introduced into the worship of God, and it may take some more burning up of some of this before God gets the attention of the religious churches here in this culture. Notice that in Leviticus 10 and verse 3, God says, I will be sanctified, and then He says, I will be glorified. Do you see He's using this interchangeably? To sanctify God is to ascribe worth and honor and glory unto God and to God alone, because He is special above all beings in the universe. Now we're ready, as I stated in the outset of this series of messages, to begin to deal with issues. We are now ready to see how sin is to be defined. Sin is now ready to be given a meaning from these texts of Scripture. What is it, Pastor? Listen carefully. Sin is any thought or action which fails to set God apart as supreme and deserving of honor and glory. Did you catch that? What is sin? What is the definition of sin? Sin is any action or thought which fails to set God apart as supreme and deserving of honor and glory. And the famous text in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, I'll now quote, please don't turn there. Are you ready? For all of what? Now you answer. Sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? It is any action or thought which does not give the ultimate glory to God and to God alone. Thus, sin, and this is where it's going to attack most of us, sin is just not the committing of immoral thoughts and actions. Sin goes deeper than that. Sin robs God of the glory which is set apart and due unto Him alone. So when individuals deal with this matter of sin, the reason that sin doesn't bother most people
is that they just think of sin as just something in their mind or in their actions, and if that's all it is, it can't be really that bad. Sin attacks the glory of God and it refuses to sanctify Him in the midst of an individual's thought.
Now here's a concept I want to give you at this portion of the message. A lost person is lost because he does not sanctify the Lord God in his life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're lost. Now, why are you lost? Because you have not set apart God as the supreme being in your life. And you're not seeking to do that. And a saved person, on the other hand, is a person who now, by God's grace, seeks to honor and glorify God as the central being in their life. Now, you're in one of those categories or you're in the other. There's no in between. You either see God this morning as the center of your life, or else He's on the outskirts out here somewhere. And if He's on the outskirts and you're the center, you're lost. I don't care whether you're a religious person, whether you're a church-going person, whether you're a moral person, whether you're a preacher. If God is not the center of your being, you don't know God. You're outside of Christ. Don't care what you profess, what you possess. If God is not set apart as supreme in your life, as how you view Him, you don't know the Lord, and you're lost. Because a Christian is one who is now, by God's grace, has had himself crucified, and Christ becomes the central focus of their life.
One further New Testament meaning passage brings this out, and that is in our text today.
Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Have you set apart God in your heart? Is there any other being there that's competing with Him for your time, for your honor, what you give glory unto? Or is He alone God? Is He alone the Supreme One?
Now, when we come to the New Testament, up until now we've been focusing in the Old Testament, the same prevailing meaning is that which we find in the New Testament. To sanctify, in the New Testament writers' understanding, is to consecrate or to set apart something from the common to where it is viewed as special. And may I say, I hope you're making some applications here. Do you see then that why that Christianity is an exclusive religion? Do you see that why that Jesus Christ cannot be compared on the same level as Buddha and Confucius and all the other religious leaders? Because, my friends, Jesus Christ is not common in the eyes of God Almighty. He has been set apart, and His name, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father by me. Do you see then why the religious schools of thought in our colleges, when they introduce the subject of contemporary religions, they'll study Buddhism and Confucius and all these others, and they say, now then, let's study Christianity. My friend, God pukes at such a concept. Jesus Christ is not to be brought down from the level of the special and compared with the common. Now then, when we come to the New Testament, we find that in a few New Testament passages, the Old Testament formal and ceremonial and ritual meaning reappears. For example, let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew, chapter 23. Here we have a passage which has raised the questions of many Gentile Christians down through the years as to what in the world this means. I hope I can shed some light on it and don't make it more muddy than what it may be at the start. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 17. I can get it here. Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their method of worship. Begin reading down in verse 17. I'll read verse 16 first. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. That is, the Pharisees have said, if you're going to take a vow, if you swear by the authority of the temple, well, you're not obligated to keep that vow. But if you take money or gold to the temple and you take a vow by that, then you've got to stand by that vow. Jesus says, you fools and blind, whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is on it, he's guilty. That's what the Pharisees were saying. You fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Now the issues are gold and the sacrifices. The Pharisees said, if you're going to take a vow, if you swear by the money you're taking or by the animal that you're taking, you've got to stand by your vow. But if you swear by the temple and then you change your mind about your vow, you can go back on it and God won't hold you responsible. Or if you swear by the altar where the sacrifice is slain and then you want to take back on your word, you don't have to stand by your word. And Jesus said, friends, you blind guides and fools, you missed the whole thing. Which is greater, the temple or the gold? The gold becomes set apart that you bring because you dedicate it to the temple. And the animal sacrifice becomes sanctified when it comes in contact with God's altar, not the other way around. So that which is greater sanctifies the lesser. Keep that in mind as we go along. Now, there are just a few examples in the early gospel records of where this term sanctification is used in reference to the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. This is the reason for this, is that Jesus, in his coming, comes to replace the Mosaic rituals with moral and spiritual practices and considerations. He does not come to reinforce the worship in the temple. He will replace that with moral and considerations and ethical matters in which he will emphasize, not ceremonies and rituals. Now, an interesting use of the word sanctified occurs in the Gospel of John in reference to the mission which Christ came to perform. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse 36. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world on a mission. And in that mission, God sanctified the Son. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now notice here, my hearers, that the Father set apart the Son and dedicated or consecrated him to his redemptive mission. Do you see that in the text? Look at it.
whom the Father has set apart. The Father did not set apart the angels or one angel. He didn't set apart Himself as the Father. He didn't set apart the Spirit. He set apart the Son and sent Him into the world on a redemptive mission.
Here again, the emphasis I'm making is that the word sanctify cannot mean in its basic meaning to purify the moral character of the Son. For the Son was already sinless before the Father set Him apart to come into the world on a redemptive mission. It is nothing to do with the moral character of the person being sanctified. It's just that God set apart the Son for the purpose of coming into the world to perform a redemptive mission. He sanctified Him and He sent Him into the world. Also, in John chapter 17 and verse 9. John 17 and verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 19. Jesus in His priestly prayer says, "And for their sakes," that is His own, "I sanctify Myself that they might be sanctified through the what? Through the truth." Now notice that Jesus said, "For the sake of My own people, My elect, My chosen, those whom You've given to Me, I set Myself apart that they may be in turn set apart from the masses. Father, You set Me apart to come into the world to redeem those that You've given Me. Now I consent to this. I set Myself apart. And in My intercessory work, I pray that they whom You've given Me shall be set apart and dedicated to a special task in return." Here again, in the words which Jesus said, "I sanctify Myself," He is meaning that He is willing to dedicate His life to the fulfillment of the Father's will or purpose. Now I ask you, as you're thinking in your minds with me this morning about, well, am I sanctified? How am I going to know this? How's it going to manifest itself? Are you willing to say with Jesus Christ, "I am willing to be set apart from the masses of sin and selfishness and to serve the will of God here in this world"? What do you find in your own heart with that? The Father set apart the Son for a special mission. The Son set apart Himself to perform that mission. Do you find in your heart a willingness to be set apart, to be one of God's special people, and to live like it? Or do you want the goodies of heaven and still be able to see yourself as the one who exists for your own purposes? Folks, you weren't put here to make your own little kingdom. You were put here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what man's put here for. And you'll never enjoy God until you glorify Him. Until He is honored above all things, you'll never enjoy the God of the Bible. Brother Carl, this is why masses in the churches today can't enjoy the God I'm preaching about. Because they won't glorify Him. Oh, they'll give lip service, but He's just there for them to tug a string to come to their rescue when they get in problems. That is, God exists for the sole purpose of coming to their rescue when things get bad. And yet the God of the Bible says He has created all things for Himself and for His own good pleasure. He has created all things. That's where you and I come in. We're here for the good pleasure of God Almighty. God's not here for our good pleasure. Get the difference? One view sets God apart
and the other view makes God just common with the rest of the beings of the world.
Maybe he's got a little more power than you've got. If I want you to do something for me and I'm a self-centered person and I know you've got money, I can come to you and try to finagle you to get something. If I find out there's a God in the Bible who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he's just common like you are, I can go to him and finagle him to get something. But God is not here to be finagled. He is here to be worshipped and honored and obeyed as he commands us in his word. The same meaning of consecration or separation from the common to be placed into the special is seen when we study the word saint in the New Testament, which is the same as a sanctified one. Apart from its use in the Psalms, the word saint is found primarily in the New Testament. It's a common word used to describe the followers of Jesus. It's used 56 times in the New Testament. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word disciples is used rather than saints to describe the followers of Jesus. Many people today think of a saint as one who has become morally perfect, but this is not the way the word saint is used in the Bible. A saint in the New Testament is a person who has been set apart and belongs to Jesus Christ, just as the priest and the offering were set apart to belong to God in the Old Testament. Just as God could say of the Levites, "They are mine, they belong to me," so Jesus can say of his sheep, "These are mine, they belong to me." Get the difference? All of Christ's elect are saints, not just a few of them whom men have honored over others. The way you get to be a saint in the Roman church is you have to wait till you die, and then after they confer sainthood on you is after you become perfected, then they'll establish that. That's not the way the saints is used in the Bible. Did you know that there were people in the Bible who were called saints before they died while they were still imperfect? That's what Christ calls his people. Look in 1 Corinthians 1:2 to illustrate this. As we begin to bring this to a summation, 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints. With them all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice that Paul can address the disciples who comprise the church here at Corinth as saints. And then, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he can turn right around and rebuke them for being carnal and full of envy, strife, and division. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? As unto carnal. Even as babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy, strife, and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, were these the same people that he addressed as saints in chapter 1 and verse 2? They certainly were. Were these people perfect in their moral character? Absolutely not. But yet they were called saints and had been set apart in Christ Jesus and called into sainthood. But they were not yet morally perfect. Now that's kind of encouraging to me, Brother Lance. Kind of encouraging to me that God would be pleased to call me a saint and yet recognize my imperfections. That God is not going to wait until my sin is eradicated to call me a saint. I've already been set apart positionally in Christ Jesus to sainthood.
And in one
true sense of my justification, I am just as righteous as God is today.
In my moral character, there yet remains much improvement that has to be taken care of and will be taken care of by the Spirit of God. But in one sense, I have been set apart from the masses in Christ and called to the privilege of sainthood. And folks, once you're a saint, you are a permanent saint. God has no abortions in His program. Whom He sets apart, He will cleanse in time. Don't give up on me yet. God's not through with me. Okay? And if you're one of God's saints, He's not through with you yet either. But if you're a person who professes to be a Christian and does not want God to be the center of your life, you're not a saint, and you're just fooling yourself and thinking you're fooling God. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and you'll discover that He has set apart you and has called you into sainthood.
The believers in the New Testament are not only called saints, but they are called the sanctified. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32,
as we come to a conclusion, Acts 20 and verse 32, notice that the saints are not only called saints
as a follower of Christ, but they are referred to as the ones who have been set apart by God. Acts chapter 20
and verse 32. Get my text here. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are what? Sanctified.
In the Old Testament, the Lord set apart Israel from the other nations and gave them an earthly inheritance in the promised land. This inheritance was distributed by various assigned lots to the various tribes. In the new dispensation or the age of the new covenant, the believer is set apart from the common mass of unbelievers by God and given an allotment into a better inheritance, which is spiritual and eternal. It is comprised of all the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus. Now, if you ask me, would I rather have a spiritual allotment in Christ or 50 acres over there in Palestine today, I'll say you take those 50 acres. There's nothing holy and sanctified about that land over there anymore. God set it apart for Israel until the Messiah has come. And now all Israel, that is Jews and Gentiles, must look unto their city which He is building, not on this earth, but in the world which is to come. I'll take a spiritual and an eternal inheritance before I'll take a temple inheritance in the middle of the land. Now, maybe one of these days I'll get to go over to Palestine. I've never gone as a gospel minister. I've been criticized for that and been told by one man, you can't really preach the Bible until you go over there and walk where Jesus walked. I was actually told that. Well, I personally have some problems with all the bullets and all the bombs going off over there. Well, I want to go over there and walk where Jesus walked. But maybe one of these days I'll do that. But if I go through this world and don't get to do that, I'll tell you I'm going to set foot on the world where Jesus is walking at. He's prepared for me a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham was excited about. That's going to take place on the other side of this life, not in this life alone. So the Old Testament Israel given a temporary earthly inheritance in a land, and the new Israel of God given spiritual blessings in Christ and eternal blessings forever and ever. Which is the greater? I'll take the greater, because that's what God has blessed me with. One final text. This meaning of being set apart as a saint to receive an inheritance in this world and the world to come is the primary meaning of how sanctification is used in the book of Hebrews, where it speaks of the believer being sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, our final text.
Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now note, my hearers, once what? For all. And every priest, that is the Jewish priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That old economy was never sufficient to provide spiritual and eternal remission of sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is why there's no more sacrifices going on. Jesus has finished the ceremonial and the ritualistic system of sacrifices. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are what? Sanctified. When God places his selected ones apart from the mass and says, these are mine. All men are mine, but these are my special ones. I set them apart and I seal them with the blood of my own Son who came into the world to redeem them. They'll be mine. No more offering for sin. It's completed. Now folks, when those people are called, they are referred to as his sheep. And his sheep do what? They hear his voice, and then they sit down and balk like a goat. Is that right? They come at my call. And then they quit and decide that they don't want to serve the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years. Is that right? And they follow me wherever I lead them. A lot of Baptists want the first part. The sheep hear and they call, but they want to live like the devil the rest of their lives. The sheep not only hear the call when he calls, but they continue to follow. They persevere in the things of Christ because Christ has now been set apart in their thinking. Where is he in your thinking this morning? Is Jesus Christ worthy of your time? Is he worthy of your money? Is he worthy of your devotion? Or have you put him into your life schedule to where he's just part of your life? Or can you say with Christ, for me to live, or with Paul, for me to live is Christ? Is that the consuming, burning passion of your life? It's Jesus Christ. Or does he just get thrown in somewhere with your family, with your job, with your occupation, your livelihood? Is Jesus just floating around in there somewhere? Or is your very life, your family, your job, everything about you subordinated to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Where is he today? Is he on the throne of your life? Or is he out here in your thinking as just a common person like all the rest of the gods of the world? Let's pray.